How many of you guys have seen the movie The Rookie with Dennis Quaid? It's a story about a baseball player named Jim Morris back in 1999, right around that time, 1999, 2000. And Jim was a baseball player. He grew up in a military family, traveled all over. He was a very gifted athlete and pitcher, and he settled in with his dad in a little town, I think in West Texas someplace, and played college baseball, blew out his elbow, never made it to the pros. He's teaching eighth grade science, and he's also coaching their local baseball team. So during baseball practice, when I watch these movies, read these books, I always look to see how much is true. So it is true. During one baseball practice, he was pitching to some of the guys on the team, and one of the guys was like, "Hey, coach, you know, bring the heat, bring the heat. Let me see what you got." And so he starts throwing, and he feels like, wow, that didn't hurt. And I'm throwing, feel like harder than I ever. Long story short, his team encourages him, "Why don't you go try out? There's a tryout at Arlington Stadium. Why don't you go try out?" And he says no. And they say, "You know what? You're always pushing us for our dreams. We want to push you towards yours." Long story short, Jim goes and makes the minor league team, starts traveling all over, and he starts losing, you know, "What am I doing? Here I am. I'm in my 30s, traveling around playing minor league baseball with a bunch of teenagers in early 20s, and he starts to get discouraged, and he calls his wife, and she says, "No, you're not quitting this time. You're going to take this thing till it's finished." He sees some lights. He walks out to the lights, and there's some kids playing baseball. And as he's watching baseball, you can see it dawning on him, and he says, "I get to play baseball." And so the next day, he goes with this renewed spirit, and the team is sitting there, and he says, "You know what, boys? Today, we get to play baseball." And he's renewed. He's caught back up. "I love this game. That's why I'm doing it." And as I was going back over my message today, I had this thought. You know what, church? You know what, friends? Today, we get to learn about Jesus today. That's a gift. A gift that many people don't have. We get to learn about, think about, talk about Jesus today. What a gift. So, Lord, thank you, first of all, that we would even care is a gift from you about knowing Jesus, that you've awoken us, that you've called us by name, "Follow me." And we've responded, Lord. And for those of us who haven't and need to, Lord, I pray that they would hear you call and that they would respond. But we are responding even today. Lord, we want to follow you, and we're thankful for the invitation. And even today, as your word is opened up and we get to learn about Jesus today, that we would see it as a privilege and remind ourselves, yep, that's why I'm here. Not for the breakfast fellowship, although it's really good, it smells fantastic. I'm here to follow Jesus today, and we get to do that. So we say thanks and run it deep into our hearts with joy, that we would be joyful recipients of your word today. So we thank you. Amen. All right. So today we're going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And it mainly covers a list of qualifications for church leadership. But before we get into this passage, I want to kind of back up and look at a time when God's people received another list. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God gives his chosen people the Ten Commandments. We remember this, right? A list. And we got to remember that these laws, this list, was given to the Israelites not as a to-do list of behaviors, right? Doesn't it often get interpreted that way? It's not a to-do list of behaviors, but the way that the community of people, God's chosen people, could reflect on his character. They could actually see this is what God is like, that they could honor him, that they could love him, and that they could love others. That's what the list is intended to do. I'm like this. You get to live like me, honor me, love other people. That's what it's about. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the first two commandments are actually about heart and motive. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not a rule. It's a relational exchange. It's don't put anything above in your heart, who you are, your whole being. I want to be first. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And though, in these first two commandments, the Israelites were not to place anything in their lives before God. Nothing in their priorities, their pursuits, their affections, their values, their treasures, nothing was to be ranked higher than the Lord. Don't have any other gods before me. They were not to be motivated, not to be controlled, not to be persuaded by anything other than the Lord their God. And matter of fact, I'd encourage you to go there after church sometime this week with your family. If you read through Deuteronomy 5 and look for all the times the phrase or the term my God or the Lord our God is used. If you go into chapter 6, that continues, but it's God saying, my God, I want to be your Lord. This is very personal. And in chapter 5 alone, this my God or our God is used 15 times. And so we see that this is far more than God seeking a group of people that will obey. As a matter of fact, later on in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, we hear God saying, I desire your heart, not just your sacrifices. And so the Lord has chosen this obscure group of people to represent him to our world. This is my God. See, this is what he wants, a people that say, you are our Lord. You belong to us. We belong to you. And it's obvious how the Lord communicates to them that he wanted far more than their obedience, but their whole hearts, all of them. And so let me read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. See, these two sections in Deuteronomy 5 and 7 I referenced are actually a part of a sermon series that Moses teaches before he dies. And in this sermon series, Moses reminds the people that they were not chosen by the merit of their own, but they were chosen by grace. You weren't that great of a people that I would set my affections on you. But I am this great of a God that I would set my affections on you. They were chosen by grace as a result of the Lord's kindness and his faithfulness. Tim Keller states in a thesis or a summary of these sermons that Moses' sermons could be stated this way. Having experienced salvation by grace, this is how we should live. That's the thesis of Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy. Because we have received salvation by grace, we live this way. And so, in light of this context, we see that loving God is nothing less than the Ten Commandments, but more. So last week we studied this opening chapter in the book of Titus. we talked about this, that Paul writes to Titus, and he starts and he emphasizes in the middle, and he ends the book with a focus on grace. And it's in this context of a people of grace, it's in this idea of grace, that Paul charges Titus to stay on in Crete and help the church realize their full potential as representatives of God, as people of God in the midst of a culture that isn't. You guys following me? I know it was a little rough last week. I apologize for that. Sometimes God uses our efforts, you know, even our weak ones. But you guys hung with me. But I'm hoping you're following me now. So this context of grace, this idea, this atmosphere of grace, you're a chosen people. It's this atmosphere, this context that Paul says, Titus, stay in Crete and help these people represent me in a culture that doesn't know me. And so right after this introduction, Paul actually jumps right into a list. It's a list of qualities or characteristics of leaders that should represent the kind of leaders that Titus was supposed to put in place in these churches that he was helping. And so, as I mentioned last week, I think oftentimes we get stuck on this list. In my experience, what I personally have seen is that because we disconnect the list from the larger context, the temptation is actually to lower the bar, to bring the standards down. However, I think if we are careful to see this list that Paul gives Timothy in light of the context of the letter, God's people that are chosen by grace, loving and honoring him and representing him, that the qualifications for leadership that we're getting ready to study is nothing less than the list, but actually more. I think sometimes, I don't know about you if you've ever considered church leadership, but even as I'm studying this, I had to resist the temptation to get sucked in to what I call my lion trap. You're not worthy. What the heck are you doing? You know, as I'm studying the truth and it's reflecting me, I'm going, oh, Lord, I need your help. Only by grace. And so again, I think if we disconnect this list from the context that we are a chosen people, chosen in grace, that we lose the fact, we try to elevate or bring the list down, but we lose the fact that this is the qualifications for leadership is nothing less than this list, but more. Let's remember that Titus steps off the boat in Crete into a community of people that are notorious for lying, laziness, gluttony, treachery, greed. And many of the men had been mercenary soldiers, and so they're hardened, they're ruthless, they're entitled. And the cities of Crete were known to be unsafe and dangerous and plagued with sexual corruption. I mean, it was a mess. Tried to get us in this mindset. This is, Titus gets off the boat, and this is the situation he's faced with. On top of that, the churches in Crete had come under the influence of corrupt Cretan leaders who said they were Christians, but they were ruining the churches. And in particular, as we'll see today, they were teaching some mixture of Judaism with Christianity, and in some way they were holding the people under and profiting from that. And it's in this atmosphere that Timothy steps off this boat and that God wants a church to be established there in Crete. He wants his chosen people living as his representatives, sharing his character, sharing the good news of Jesus by living out, not just speaking truths, but by living out a gospel of a changed life. Not a group of people astute at following rules, but a community of grace in pursuit to emulate the character of the God who chose them. Isn't this us, friends? I mean, we are getting closer to Crete as a society than ever before. And God is calling us to be a people, a unique people, huddled, not in a negative way, but brought together by His grace, living out the gospel of a changed life. This is us. And so, as I said last week, as recipients of God's grace, these believers together, or us together as a church, are to become a community of people that reflect the image and the attributes of the Lord, becoming a community that draws others into relationship with Him. That's for us. It's for them. So, I'm going to read Titus 5 through 11, and then we're going to walk through and then take a look at some applications. So Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what it remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and has children, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So Paul commissions Titus to appoint elders or overseers in these house churches, in these towns, these cities on the island of Crete. And he gives them a specific list of qualifications as to what these leaders should embody. They were to be, first off, they were to be elders. They were to be do as I say. They were not to be do as I say leaders, but do as I do kind of leaders. And remember, the purpose of Christianity is to change us from the inside out, right? To change who we are, how we think, what we believe. It changes our affections. And when and as all that changes how we live. And so, this type of Christianity is not just to save us from hell later. I think we miss this. Now we make Christianity all about, I'm going to avoid hell there. Jesus says, I've come to bring the kingdom is now, and He's saving us from hell right now. He's literally taking the hellish things out of us. The kind of behaviors that belong to hell, He wants to take hell out of us now and then. And the leaders that Titus is to put into place are to be men who embody this kind of gospel change. So remember, the elder characteristic traits that Paul opens with are also not just for leaders. But they're a paradigm or a pattern for all of us, the whole church. I mean, except for able to teach publicly, there isn't a thing that elders are called to do that any of us in the whole church aren't called to do. And even then, we should be able to, as believers, grow in our ability that if God put us on the spot, we could defend the faith, any one of us, whether we're a public teacher or not. And so these traits that Paul lays out are not meant by any way to set leaders apart from the rest of the body. And this is another thing that I think we miss, by the way, friends, if we don't understand that this is a list couched in grace. And I've been part of places like this. Matter of fact, I've been on the leadership end of this, and it's not really that helpful to the leader nor to the people. But it does, it separates the leader from the people. It's, you remember the old Dr. Seuss, the star-belly sneeches? Some have stars upon thars, and it becomes about us and them. And contrary to cultural opinion right now, the gospel never brings about an us and a them kind of mentality. And so these traits are for the whole church, for all of us. And in particular, though, for the leaders. But to be wholehearted, enthusiastic examples for the body to strive alongside, not below, but to strive alongside to emulate the God to whom we are all heading. True? And so this passage is relevant to all of us, not just the leaders of the church. And so we're going to see, I think, in particular, there's a lot of characteristics in here, but we're going to see four, in particular, kind of summaries of what we are to be, or leaders, elders in the church are to be. And so again, while Paul is specifically charging Timothy to put leaders in place, and this is to be their character, and I'm going to teach it as Paul did, I want us to remember that these are character traits that we should all be striving for, and this book, this passage is for all of us. The first thing I think we see is that the elder is to be a faithful family man who leads his family well because the church is a family. The elder is to be a faithful family man who leads his family well because the church is a family. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And the point here is that if you can't lead your own family, how can you lead God's family? And so the elder is to be practiced in the intention and attentiveness to the souls in his home. And if he is practiced there, then he will find the same qualities and leadership principles necessary in order to practice those things here. And so, in other words, we could say the passage says he must be blameless. In other words, the elder should be first and foremost attentive to his own character. And then it says he's to be faithful to his wife. Well, then he's to be attentive to his wife. And then he's to also to be attentive to his children in their training and their spiritual nurturing and life preparation. He's to be practiced in his intention and attentiveness to the people in his home. And in so doing, finds the same qualities applicable to shepherding the church. In other words, he's to be a Deuteronomy 6 kind of father and husband. And so an elder should be intentionally bringing his family along in his love relationship with the God he follows. That's really helpful to me. And I don't know if that's in your notes, but if it is, you ought to underline that and think about that. This is not something that an elder or a leader does to his family. If you think about it, Job, his whole life existence, family and everybody, was completely wiped out. And what did he say? I'm still going to serve God. Because first and foremost, Job serves God and God alone. And he took his family with him in that service of God. Leading is not something we do to our family, nor is it something we do to the church. Leading is saying, I am following God, come hell or high water, come with me. God, help me to do that. As I'm reading this, I've got a lot of shortcomings. And I try to be pretty open about those. But I'm telling you what, church, by the grace of God, watch me, because I will follow Jesus. I think you know how I'm saying that. And I think you share with me, by the grace of God, I've tried multiple avenues, multiple ones. Here's the one I keep coming back to. I got to follow Christ. There's nothing here. As it take me, I am the, my dad used to call my brother hard way. I fell into the same camp. And so this elder that Titus is charged to put in place is to be intentionally bringing his family along in his love relationship with the God he follows. By the way, can you imagine the difference that that would make in this culture that we're discussing? And you guys have experienced this. I've talked to many of you. We'll be out at restaurants and we'll have people say, your kids are so well behaved. That's the gospel. I had somebody send me a text. Wow. Your kid is amazing. Yeah, well, if you knew how hard I would live with you, if you knew how hard I was to live with, you would go, Jesus is awesome. Because he saved me and my kid. So good. Can you tell? I love this message. So encouraged. And part of the reason I'm really encouraged about it is because if I had studied this 3 years ago, I'd have been tanked. I'd have been done. Just get so overwhelmed with the to-do list. Exciting grace of the Lord. So the second thing is the elder is to be a leader with integrity because people need a gospel example. Verse 7 and 8 say, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so the first and most important quality of an elder, if we kind of lumped all this together, is that he has personal integrity. Integrity, I think, is a summary word that captures these characteristics and something gravely forgotten by our culture. And so this leader that Titus is to install in these churches should be a leader who is pursuing God first above all things, whether he holds a title or not. And because he is striving to pursue God and his holiness and to pursue acting like the God he follows, then he will find himself being self-sacrificing, open to relationships, hospitable, not just in his home, but his spirit, and that he will live with others people's best interest in mind. That's who our God is, true. And if we strive to be like him, this is the result. And then the people being served by this kind of leadership find an example, somebody that they can follow, but they also find love and security and peace and protection. I mean, think about this. So that we could understand them, God sent Jesus to the world to represent his heart. He is the exact representation of the Father. In case we wondered, dang, what would it look like if God came to earth and lived so that I could live like him? There's Jesus. But we know exactly what it would look like for God to live on earth and find out what God's heart is like as he interacts with the world around him. So, you know, years ago, somebody did the cool little WWJD bracelet. Seemed it's a little hokey, but I remember being in high school. That was helpful. Thinking about how would Christ live? Why? Because we know that's what God would do if he was here. Likewise, under-shepherds, leaders of the church, have this opportunity to embody the gospel. And through the pursuit of Christ, church leaders can teach others what the heart of God is like. You see, that's so much more than a list. And so the elder is to be a leader with integrity because people need a gospel example. The The third thing I think we see in the passage is that the elder practices what he preaches because truth is better caught than taught. In verse 9, says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's interesting that it says he must hold firmly. You know what that means? It means he must cling to it himself. For him, he's got to hold firmly. This leader must cling to this trustworthy message. In other words, church leaders are going to be more able to talk about a life-changing message if their life is being changed by the message. Thank the Lord. And so elders can most clearly teach the truth if by experience they're regularly bringing themselves in submission to this trustworthy message. And so Paul says to Timothy in another letter on leadership and church life, Paul says to Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep watch on yourself. Keep watch on your teaching. Persist in this, Timothy. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, I used to think that the qualifying for church leadership was about arriving. And what I mean by that is somehow to have it enough together that I would have absolute confidence to believe that's what I should be doing. Well, I think Paul unearths that mindset with this passage. I mean, if it's true that somebody should be able to lead with absolute confidence in their abilities, one, I think they'd be extremely rare, and two, it would be about them and not Jesus. And also, if there was somebody who was so arrived that nobody could see their progress. Don't misunderstand me. I absolutely believe that an elder in the Church of Christ needs to qualify to all these behaviors, every one of them, that Paul lists. This is not, and 1 Timothy, this is not a list of suggestions. So I adhere to the qualities with which Paul makes a list of. But I also realize and recognize personally that there are areas in my life where I don't think, and I've asked my wife this even this week, I don't think I'm disqualified, but I'm barely qualified. I feel, it's like, I'm like the Jehovah's Witness, I'm barely in the door on this one. You might not like that. It's just real. But the encouraging component about that is this, that I believe what Paul says to Timothy and to Titus is that leadership is about progressing, not just arriving. And that leadership is the example of regularly bringing my imperfect self to the rock of the gospel and smashing myself on it. And then in good conscience, we can call or rebuke others to do the same. Look, I don't have it all together either. This is the gospel rock. Come and smash yourself on it like I did, like I am doing. Leadership is about progressing, not arriving. And so the elder that Titus is to put into place practices what he preaches, because truth is better caught than taught. And lastly, The elder must be competent in their knowledge of the Scriptures in order to refute false teachers who seek to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group, for they must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So the circumcision group that Paul is referring to is this group of Jewish Christians, and actually the rest of chapter 1 is about how some of their leaders were causing troubles in the churches that Titus was supposed to set straight. And so when Paul first arrived in a new location, he would immediately go to the synagogue and he would start teaching the gospel. He would share that Christ is indeed the Messiah, that the old law has passed away, the new law of grace has been instituted. We cling absolutely positively to the cross of Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the resurrected one. We find salvation in Him and Him alone. His death and resurrection on the cross was the final atonement. It was the death of death, and that we are to follow Him. Christ is the final Passover lamb, and salvation is found in nobody else except for Jesus. That's the message that Paul preached in the churches in Crete. And now somebody is coming back behind him and he's saying, no, you got to add this to it. You got to do this circumcision thing, and you got to have this. And Paul is having none of that. Remember, what's this book saturated with? Grace. And Paul is saying, Titus, what you're teaching is a message of grace, and if somebody is trying to infiltrate it, that you've got to add something to that, rebuke them, turn them out. Several months ago, maybe a year ago, we had a visitor. And God love them, I think well-intentioned. They sat behind my mom. They saw her physical capabilities and her struggle. And afterwards, I saw this guest kind of taking my mom aside. And I could tell by my mom's demeanor that she was feeling smaller and smaller. And I pressed in, listening a little bit, and I heard this call that if you would just have enough faith, God could heal you. And we've been to healing services. We tried everything. True, Mel? Right. And I lovingly pulled them aside and I said, I appreciate that. I think you want this woman to be healed, but you really don't know the whole story, and that is a false doctrine that we don't accept here. And while you are accepted here, what you are trying to teach to this woman is unacceptable here. That's the role of an elder. But these teachers were trying to pull somebody back in, and if you just do this and add to it, and Paul says, no. Matter of fact, he addressed this problem with the church in Galatia, and he says, having started in grace, are you going to try to finish in the flesh? In other words, we're to finish the Christian life in the same way we started it, in grace. By faith, not works. Now, guys, returning to the works of the law is a very human propensity. We bend this way. We'd like to think we can do something to earn or at least to contribute to our salvation. It's actually the American way. And then John brought this point up. Our desire to earn or contribute to our salvation is also a mark of every apostate version of Christianity. Every version that runs counter to the gospel says you have to earn or add to. We were not chosen by any merit of our own. We were chosen by God, by His gracious, loving faithfulness to us, and nothing else. But these teachers were using this work of the law and appealing to these people. And by the way, if you get into law and you forget about grace, it does separate and it does add. And once you add and you become on the top, then all of a sudden the system starts feeding you. And I don't think it's any mistake that Paul is writing this. And let us not forget who Paul was. And he lived that reality. And I think he's thinking about the church in Jerusalem who also fought this same battle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, the gospel has no place for earning. And Titus was to install men who were able to defend the gospel by using sound doctrine. In other words, this is God's truth. This is what he says. We have no right to change it and to teach that message. And so, in summary, Titus was to identify men who have been called by grace, not on the basis of their own merit, but on the merit of Christ alone. And that these leaders believe that reality with their whole being. And they can bring themselves and others to that truth with gentleness and clarity and confidence. That's the leaders. And so this elder that Titus was to install is to be in pursuit of a deeper love relationship with the God who chose him and is regularly in the practice being intentional to bring those along that are around him in his love relationship with the God that he himself follows. And so that's why I titled the message, Together Along Towards God. That's what an elder is to do. Let's go together alongside of one another, and we're going to the Lord. So there's some applications in that that I think the Lord Spirit's probably been ministering to you even as we've plowed through the passage. And the first one is obvious, and I even stated up front, is that all of us, not just the leaders, ought to be heading in this direction. We all have been called by grace, not on the basis of our own merits, but on the merits of Christ. You with me? We believe that with our whole being, and we can bring ourselves and others to that truth with gentleness and clarity and confidence. We as believers are to be in pursuit of a deeper love relationship with the God who chose us, and we're regularly want to be, if we're not, we're regularly moving towards practicing, intentionally bringing those around us alongside our love relationship to Christ. The first application is, this passage is for all of us. I think the second, 1 Peter 2:9 through 11 says this, but Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Isn't that awesome? We're a people of his own possession that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The second application is, as a community, we strive together to be a people that represents God's attributes. So this isn't something that we do just on our own. But then we come together collectively to be a community that represents God's attributes. We strive together to be a church that recognizes our role in Crete, if you will. To be salt, to be light, to be different. You know, one of the things we have, I think, lovingly been criticized before as a church is that we're a little bit too inward focused. We're too close-knit in a way because other people feel isolated. Okay, and I think we need to pay attention to that. I think we need to be really careful about that. The other upside of that is I think we're so close and people walk in. You do this in any group. If you walked into somebody else's family reunion, you'd be like, wow, these people are close. I don't belong here. And so I do think that's a little bit of a natural reaction, but let's not make excuses for ourselves. We need to pay attention to that. Matter of fact, we had a visitor not too long ago, and I said, hey, I want you to know, this is a criticism we've received, and I want you to know we're working on it, and we're going to press in and try to do better at that. Can you be patient with us? Because I really like you and want you here. We got to pay attention to that. And yet, at the same time, I think this is our greatest strength. One of them. Because together, we can create a powerful life picture for evangelism. This is why some, you know, what do you call them? Parachurch ministries I think, fail in evangelism because there's no cohesive, committed love base. I'm not saying that all parachurches are bad. That's not what I said. I'm just saying I feel like they fail some ways because that community part, that I'm with you come hell or high water, that's missing. And we have that as a strength in our church, and we ought to continue to build on that, to watch that it doesn't become our weakness. But this is a strength for us that I think we can continue to leverage for the sake of the gospel. And when people see the way that we spend money is different, and who we spend money on is different, and how we get together, that's different, and that we have different beliefs in some way, you know, the exterior ones. Our absolutes are solid, but we can even contradict each other out here. That's okay. The way we come together is different. The way we view our sexuality and how that interchanges with our culture is completely different. And the way our children are raised, that's different. Why are you different? Because of the gospel, man. It's grace. And together, we emulate that like we can't by ourselves. Now, Tim Keller said something. I'm just going to throw it out there. He said, you can't be holy apart from the community of God. Let's think about that. But we can't be completely set apart in a complete way apart from the community because we can't represent God by ourselves completely. True? As a matter of fact, Tim Keller says that a community of people who have been changed by radical grace is going to be a holy people. Radically different, a counterculture in which everything, the ways families live together, the way races have unity, the way we use our money, the way we understand sexuality, it's radically different from anything around. So this is the second application for us. As we press into the reality of this together, then we become a profound engine for gospel transformation in our community. And the third thing is, really the point of the passage is that we should elect and affirm and follow the type of leaders that Paul puts forth in this passage, as well as to continue to develop these kind of leaders in our church. Some of you know already or not, some of you young men are already marked for leadership. We are thinking about you. We are praying for you. We are asking the Lord for more time to spend with you. Because this is what God has called us to do as a church, to install, to affirm, and to follow these kind of men. Father, thank you for calling us to be a people chosen by grace. Collectively, Lord, we want to be a church that continues more and more to adhere to and follow what you have laid out for us in the Scriptures. May we be a people that regularly brings ourselves to gospel truth and we break ourselves over it joyfully. And, thankful for that picture. Now, Lord, as we sing together, eat together, share prayer requests together, that you would take great joy in our gathering today because you're worthy, because we're here because of you. We know how to live together because you've told us how, and you just receive all of it as praise. So we say thanks. Amen.